It has been indeed a joy and privilege to worship with you these Lord's days. Thank you for your kind reception and the invitation. We are very grateful in renewing our fellowship one with another in the Lord. Turn with me, please, to Hebrews chapter 5 this morning, where we will read from the end of chapter 5 into the beginning of chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11 until chapter 6, verse 12. And as we open the scriptures this morning, our prayer is that God will set that cross before us, and beneath its shadow we'll find that rest that our souls need. With God's word open before us, let's seek his help in prayer. Our God and Father in heaven, again, we come to you as pilgrims along the way, persevering in our faith unto a heavenly city, believing in something that our eyes don't see, and that the world tells us is not real. This morning we pray you would refresh our faith and strengthen our spiritual sight. Your word promises us that you will write your laws on our hearts. You will put it in our mind. That you will give us a new spirit which responds to you in the way we ought to. Truly, we were made for fellowship with you, but we have sought our own way. And in our sinfulness, we have broken fellowship with you. Thank you that in your mercy you have acted to restore it, and that because of the work of God rescuing us from our sin, whereas we would go headlong into destruction, not believing in you, so you have opened our eyes to see and turned us unto you. We see now that there is that ladder to heaven where the angels go up and down, the Lord Jesus Christ, the mediator between God and man and the true gateway to heaven. We see now that your hosts are innumerable around us. That is not just the armies of the world closing in around us, but there are more with us than there are with them. Though we cannot see it, yet we believe, and we ask for you to strengthen that faith this morning by means of your word and spirit. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Hebrews 5, beginning at verse 11, hear now the word of the Lord. Of whom we have many things to say, and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands, and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this will we do, if God permit. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, and that ye have ministered to the saints, and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them, who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Amen. We will end our reading there and trust God to bless the reading and the preaching of His Word for His own name's sake. The book of Hebrews contains five well-known warning passages against falling away from the Christian faith. Throughout the book, the author warns against slipping away from the faith, against having an evil heart of unbelief, against sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, and refusing to hear the one who speaks from heaven. Here in the passage that we have just read, we have perhaps the best known warning passage in the book, with its experience and description of those who experience many spiritual blessings and yet fall away. What should we make of this warning, and how does it apply to us? The best way really to answer those questions is just to work through the text itself. But before we do that, it helps to get a running start by remembering the reason for the book of Hebrews. Many of you have probably heard that Hebrews was written to those who had experienced some degree of suffering because of their identification with Christ. And they were now being tempted to abandon their commitment to Christianity. Having heard the gospel and having at least in an outward form embraced it, identified themselves as followers of Christ, joined with a local assembly of Christians, they have begun to suffer for their identification. And now they're being tempted to pull back from their association with Christ and His people. You get hints of that several times throughout this book. So, for example, in chapter 12, verse 4, the author says, "Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin." In other words, the church to which he is writing has not yet experienced bloodshed, though that's something that could still happen because of their faith. So also in chapter 13, verse 3, the readers are encouraged to remember those who are in bonds as if they were in bonds with them. To remember those who are being mistreated, as if they themselves were also being mistreated. And finally, in chapter 10, verses 32 and 33, the readers are exhorted, "But call to remembrance the former days, in which after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great flight of afflictions, partly by being made a gazing stock or a spectacle by reproaches and afflictions, and partly while you became companions of them that were so used." Here is a group of people who have identified themselves with Christ. They've said publicly, "I am a Christian. These are my people." And they suffered for it. And now they're being tempted to pull back from that identification. They're in danger of letting the things that they have heard slip. Like that wilderness generation in the Old Testament, having begun well and being rescued out of Egypt, now they're being tempted to not believe. They've begun well, but they're in danger of finishing poorly. And the author warns them that if they should fall away from the faith, they will suffer judgment. It's a very solemn warning when Scripture warns us against falling away from the Christian faith. Not just a simple warning against discouragement. Not a simple warning against stumbling, besetting sins, which we all face and work through and overcome by God's grace. But a more severe and solemn warning. A warning against abandoning the Christian assembly and one's identity as a follower of Christ. The solution throughout the book is to set Christ before them as the one who is better than anything else. The solution of unbelief is to remind ourselves of how good Christ is. That He's better than Old Testament religion. That He's better than unbelief. That He's a merciful and sympathetic high priest who invites us to the throne of grace in order to find mercy and grace in time of need. He is one who suffered contradiction from sinners against Himself. He has suffered the rebuke that comes to God's people. He has suffered it in an even greater degree, and He has finished His course. He is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And by looking unto Him and all of those who have finished their course, we are encouraged to persevere in our own faith. Those are the ideas throughout the book that come together in the passage we've read this morning. Using the imagery of spiritual immaturity, the text sets before us a great problem, immaturity, and a warning of what it can lead to. And at the same time, it will set before us Christ as the hope for our perseverance. So using that idea of spiritual immaturity, I want us to work through this text together, looking at the danger and the cure for spiritual immaturity. First, let's look at it in terms of the problem. If we're going to make any sense of the passage we've just read, we have to understand what the problem is. What particularly here is the author of this book addressing? We read it in verse 11. This is where the author states the problem. Sounds like he's breaking right into the middle of a sentence, and because he is. He's talking about Melchizedek when he says, "Of whom we have many things to say, and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing." If you were to read the beginning of chapter 5, you would see him discussing Christ's high priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. He's going to develop that in even more detail when he suddenly has to stop. He says he cannot say the things about Christ and Melchizedek that he wants to say at this point because they are hard to be uttered. And his audience is dull of hearing. Now, at first glance, it sounds like the author is chastising his people for not being mentally sharp enough to understand deep theology. And that sounds a little bit like a cruel rebuke. That's not what he's actually doing. He's not criticizing them in any way for their mental faculties, but rather for their moral response to God's word. I can show that to you by looking at a few things here in the text. Look at that phrase, "ye are dull of hearing." The word "are" there. It could be rendered as "have become." In other words, the author isn't just saying this is something that's true of you now, but rather this is something that has happened to you recently. You have become dull of hearing. You haven't always been this way. Some kind of regression has taken place in your walk with the Lord. Secondly, the word "dull" there doesn't mean dense or thick mentally. It means lazy or sluggish morally. The word occurs in the writings of the early church father Clement, where he uses it to refer to a lazy and a careless workman. Clement isn't chastising somebody who doesn't get it because they're not a sharp intellectual. He's chastising somebody who is lazy in their proper service. So the readers that this author addresses have become lazy and resistant in their response to hearing God's word. They've become dull of hearing, or they've become dull of heeding. It's not that they can't understand, but that they no longer try to understand. And whereas the author would like to move them forward in their Christian faith and take them unto greater depths of understanding and obedience, he says he can't because they've become resistant to what he has to say. You'll see this when you look at verses 12 through 14. Look at how the author develops this idea of their dullness of heeding. He says in verse 12, "For when for the time you ought to be teachers, you had need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk, and not of strong meat." So in other words, the people that he's talking to, they've been identified with Christianity long enough that they should be able to introduce others to the faith. They should be able to teach others how to walk with the Lord. That's what he means when he says, "When for the time ye ought to be teachers." In other words, enough time has gone by that you should be teachers of the faith. Not teachers in the sense of elders, not capital T teachers, but simply teachers of one another. You ought to be able to encourage one another in the Lord, teach one another the things of God, and even introduce outsiders to the Christian faith. But he says, because of this regression, instead of being teachers, you are like those who need to be taught all over again. You need someone to teach you the basic principles of the oracles of God. In other words, the ABCs of the Christian faith. They've started to drift in their identification with Christ and his people, and they're starting to act more like unbelievers than mature members of the congregation. They need milk now and not solid food. And again, the problem isn't because of anything that's happened to them mentally. It's not that they've just forgotten what they've learned, but because they're not acting on what they've learned and not building on the truth that they've received, they're almost becoming like those who just need to be reintroduced all over again. Instead of being teachers, they need now to be taught the basics all over again. Notice one more time on that note, verses 13 and 14. This is where we really see that the issue is one of obedience, not understanding. Verse 13, for everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Notice the contrast. The immature, they are those who are unskillful in the word of righteousness. In other words, they're not skillful in their obedience to the word. They're not properly responding to the word. They're not handling the word rightly. So again, it's not that they're not the best teachers. They don't bring out all these nuances when they read a text, but rather they're not trained in how to obey the word. Notice the contrast. The mature are those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Reason of use there is this idea of through constant practice. By constant practice and by constant obedience, the mature have been exercised. They've been trained in what? In how to discern good and evil. Those who are mature are able to distinguish between good and evil. They can love the good and they can hate the evil. Why? Because they've been trained to do so through constant practice. Through constantly obeying, they have learned to obey. It's a very interesting scriptural principle that the more we obey, the better we are at obeying. We can't claim, well, if only I could become mature, then I would obey. Rather, it's the opposite. By obeying God's word, we become mature. We can't say that when I'm a mature believer, I'll obey better. The only way to become mature is to obey, to train ourselves, to be trained by the word in how to discern between good and evil. That's what mature believers do. That's a mark of a mature believer. He can discern between good and evil. He makes good choices. Not perfectly, but habitually. It is their practice of life that they make good choices. An immature believer, on the other hand, cannot discern between good and evil. They're like those in the Old Testament we read about. They don't know their left hand from their right. Usually describing children. Why? Because children don't know how to make choices on their own. They have to be taught by their parents. So also immature believers are not able to obey God because they haven't been trying. They've resisted the word of God. They have become dull of hearing. Now this is what the author highlights at the very beginning is the problem. I want to give you more Christian truth, but I can't. Because you become dull of hearing. Now, we've already read the whole text. We know what's coming. He's going to warn them that if they don't go on to maturity, if they don't escape spiritual immaturity, now they're in danger of falling away from the faith as a whole. That they cannot tread water spiritually. They must either sink or swim. In other words, they have to make a choice. Will we renew our obedience and go forward in our identification with Christ? Or will we continue to drift Because by continually drifting, we will eventually fall away. And again, I ask, what would make these people do that? What would make them sink into this state? That's why we set the book up as we did, because of the persecution they've endured, because they've received criticism, because they've lost their possessions, because they've seen what happens to others who finish their course, death. They've begun to fear those consequences and instead are drifting back. Their logic goes like this. The further into the Christian faith I go, the worse it gets for me. So therefore, if I just pull back, maybe things will get a little bit better. I'm not going to go forward into understanding more and more Christ so that I can obey Him more consistently and become even more committed to Him and His people. No. I'll stay on the outskirts because maybe there I can escape persecution. And the author warns them, if you stay on the outskirts, you're in danger of falling away from the whole thing. Now you're like those who need to be reintroduced to the faith. And that, he tells them, is a big problem. And it's a problem that every one of us face. Again, the author here is not warning us about, are you the best theologian? Can you write books? Can you teach great Bible studies? No. He's saying, when you hear the word, how do you respond? Are you in danger of stopping your ears to hearing the word because of the cost? We all face a cost in one way or another. Some people do suffer loss of employment, loss of goods, loss of life. Sometimes we just suffer loss of status, criticism. We feel estranged from coworkers, our family. These things are hard. They grieve us. Are we willing to count the cost of those things and go forward in the faith? Or we become less dedicated to our Lord because of that persecution? Again, God's people at times sometimes suffer unneedlessly, do they not? Peter tells us, you ought not to suffer for doing evil, you ought to suffer for doing good. Sometimes we suffer needlessly. We make issues out of issues that aren't issues at all. They're not relevant to the center of Christianity, and therefore we're mocked. We ought to avoid that. But if it's because of our commitment to Christ, because we love Him and we're trying to obey Him and we suffer, then beware that we do not pull back from that commitment. That's the problem. So what then is the solution? What does the author set before them as what they need to do? That comes to us in verses 1 through 3. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this will we do if God permit. It's interesting the way he sets up the text. He gives them the solution first by telling them what they must not do, and then by telling them what they will do. He says, although you've become like those who need to be taught again the ABCs of the Christian faith, he says, you're like those who need that. You're almost like unbelievers where you just need to be welcomed in with the basics. He doesn't propose doing that. He says, indeed, let us leave the principles of the doctrine of Christ. The idea there being those elementary principles. Let us not lay again the foundation of the Christian faith. And he articulates what those are in verses 1 through 2. Notice that list. He talks about repentance from dead works and faith toward God. In other words, is this not how a person enters the Christian community? How one becomes a Christian in the first place? They repent of their sins. They place their faith in God. God saves them. They testify to this and they're added to the Christian assembly. They're baptized. And notice how that comes next in the list. We read of baptisms and the laying on of hands. Baptism is when we become a public member of the body of Christ. Used in the plural here to distinguish between Christian baptism and other forms of baptism. In other words, when one repents and places their faith in God, they are taught about Christian baptism and they receive that rite. We read about the laying on of hands. That's not something we see very common in our churches today, but it's just, again, it's a symbolic act that highlights the reception of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't actually confer the Spirit, But it's a symbolic act showing as one who has placed their faith in Christ, been baptized, you are one who has received the Spirit and you are part of the Christian community. And lastly, then, what are the other two basics of the faith? Resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment, looking forward now to the Christian's future hope. These are what we call fundamentals, elementary principles of the doctrine of Christ. They're the first things a person has to know in order to become a Christian. And although the audience is becoming like those who don't know these things because they're tempted to drift away from them, the author does not propose going over them again. He doesn't say we're going to lay the foundation again. For those of you who ought to know, we're not going to go back to the basics, but rather we're going to go beyond them. We're not going to lay them. We're going to leave the principles of the doctrine of Christ and go on unto perfection. And perfection, quite simply, is the idea of maturity. In other words, they need to become like those described in chapter 5, verse 14. They need to become like those who, through constant obedience, are able to discern good and evil. It's actually a very simple solution. You're being tempted to draw back. You're stopping your ears to hearing the Word of God. What does he tell them to do? Don't do that. Renew your obedience and go on to maturity. Leave the basic principles. You know what to do. And go on to maturity. Stop disregarding the Word of God. Don't stop your ears to the faith. Instead, open your ears. Be like those who have ears to hear. Surrender to that influence of the Spirit calling you to go forward in your faith and persevere in the faith. It's a very simple solution. When it highlights that they simply need to submit and count the cost and do what God calls them to do in Christ. He says there in verse 1, let us go on to perfection. It's a passive verb, actually. It could be translated, let us be carried forward to perfection. In other words, the one who will ultimately bring us to spiritual maturity is God himself. And the solution to those who disregard the Word of God is that they would therefore submit to what God is calling them to do through the Word. They would no longer resist God's influence, but rather allow themselves to be carried along to maturity. That might sound a little mystical at first, like the old let go and let God theology, or if you've read about Keswick theology. It's not what the author is talking about. He's simply recognizing that obedience starts in the heart, that the first place of following God is in our inner person, to surrender to his influence, to surrender to his word, to commit to go forward in the faith with him, trusting in his grace. It's not a do better, try harder. I know this is a text that emphasizes our side of obedience. It can sound like do more, try harder. It's not what the author is saying. But he's recognizing there is a decision we make. Will we resist the word or will we go forward in our faith, taking the consequences that come? Look also at verses 10 and 11. The author says that God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, and that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. We desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. So notice what he does there. He reminds them, you have a record of Christian service. God is not unrighteous to forget what you've done. In other words, God is righteous. He will remember how you served the saints. He will remember how you joined with those who lost their goods. He will remember how you identified yourself with those who suffered. You've served the saints in the past. Some of you still are. God will not fail to reward that. So don't drift away now that it's gotten worse. Show the same diligence, the diligence that you knew then when you were first enlightened. Show the same diligence now unto the end and the full assurance of your hope. God will carry us forward. He will do the work as we act. actively persevere in the faith. And notice the positive note of verse 3, and this will we do if God permit. In other words, the author expects his audience to respond. He expects them to give in and to no longer resist the call of the Christian faith to suffer for the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't say if God permit, meaning that God would just for some reason not allow them to persevere, but rather recognizing God willing, God being the agent, we will go forward in the faith. That's the solution to the problem. If we've been dull in our obedience, to renew our obedience, not just obedience in little things whereby we might ordinarily struggle, but the big commitment. Are we Christians or not? The author says, do not fall away from that confession. What then does he warn them about? Thirdly, in verses 4 through 8, what does the author say to those who will not renew their obedience and perseverance? He gives them this warning. Notice verses 4 through 6. For it is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Few passages in the New Testament more difficult to interpret than this one. It really deserves a message all to its own. But we can make sense of it, and in a balanced way, by looking at it from three angles. It's always difficult when you come to a text like this. You don't want to totally take all the teeth out of it. It's warning us for a reason. But we don't want to misunderstand it either and be shaken in our confidence where God does not intend us to be. So let's look at it from these three angles. First, we have to be very upfront, very honest about how the author describes these people. Does he not describe them with language that sounds like he's talking about believers? It does. Notice how he describes them. He says, it is impossible for those who were once enlightened. That is a reference to conversion. We even use this in somewhat popular parlance today. I saw the light. The author doesn't mean it in exactly that same way, but that's the idea. Those who were once enlightened, they saw the truth of Christianity. They came to the Christian faith. We read, secondly, that they tasted of the heavenly gift. That's Christ and the salvation he offers. These people have tasted of it. Thirdly, they were made partakers of the Holy Spirit, the one who converts us and indwells us. And fourthly, they have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. In other words, they've heard the preached word in the Christian assembly, and they've even witnessed the signs that accompany that word. It sounds like the author is saying, all of you who are in danger of falling away have all partaken of this salvation. Therefore, we start to ask questions when we read in verse 6, if they shall fall away, how is it impossible to renew them again under repentance? Is the author saying that a true believer can fall away from the Christian faith? I would say no, but I expect you want a little more explanation than that. Here's why I say that. Although it is true that genuine believers are enlightened and that they tasted the heavenly gift, etc., you can also say that those who merely identify with the church visibly also experience those things on one level. When a person is admitted to the visible church, why? It's because they claim to have experienced the grace of God and salvation, and they give a credible profession of faith in Him. On those terms, we admit a person to full communicant membership in the visible church. And when we fellowship with them, we call them brother and sister. We fellowship with them as Christians, and rightfully so. Only true believers are admitted to full communicant membership in a local church. But the ideal does not always hold true, does it? And a person can be enlightened, and they can claim to have tasted of the heavenly gift, and they can claim to be a partaker of the Holy Spirit, and they can claim to have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, and yet they can fall away, can they not? Many of you have probably met someone like this. They looked like a Christian. They sounded like a Christian. Something went wrong. And the next thing you know, a one-time professing believer has completely abandoned their Christianity. This happens all the time. People who are visibly in the church fall away from the faith. So why then would the author describe people like that in terms appropriate for believers? Why? Here's why. He's describing them in the terms they use to describe themselves. Follow me? They've said we're Christians. They've said we're enlightened. And the author takes them at their word. They claim to be holy brethren. They claim to have partaken of the heavenly calling. Therefore, he will take them at their word and describe them as those who have done such. But he gives them a sober warning. Even if you claim to have experienced salvation, if you do not persevere in the faith, your claim is null and void. That's how these warning passages work. They address those who identify themselves visibly as Christians, and they remind them that only perseverance will ultimately prove the reality of their faith. That's why we have the illustration we do in verses 7 through 8. The author writes, "For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. Both kinds of ground receive rain, but only that which brings forth fruit receives the blessing." Now, maybe that explanation of perseverance raises a question. If final perseverance proves present salvation, how can I know now that I am truly saved? And the answer is simply to remember this. These verses are only addressing one aspect of perseverance, that which is tied to continuing in the faith. Assurance is based on many things. The finished work of Christ. Trusting in that finished work. The inward work of the Holy Spirit assuring me that I am a child of God. The fruit I bear encourages me in the faith. But there's one other aspect of assurance too. And that is that a person perseveres in the faith. So don't come away thinking, well, the only way I'll know I'm a Christian is if I persevere to the end. No, you can know now that you are saved. But we must also emphasize what the author here does. Only those who persevere were truly saved to begin with. Secondly, see this quickly. We need to know exactly what it means to fall away. By falling away, we're not referring to backsliding. Not referring to times of spiritual coldness. We're not even referring to being excommunicated from a church. You can be excommunicated unfairly. And when done properly, excommunication is always with a view towards repentance. So we're not talking about people who show some interest in the Christian faith and turn away from it and have some kind of temporary lapse. Think about Peter. Did he not temporarily deny the Lord? We'll look at his restoration tonight. Thomas Cranmer, in the time of the Reformation, temporarily recanted of Protestant doctrines, only to later withdraw his recantation. John Calvin says this, "The apostle speaks not here of theft or perjury or murder or drunkenness or adultery, but he refers to a total defection or falling away from the gospel. When a sinner offends not God in some one thing, but entirely renounces his grace." What the author has in mind here is something like Kadesh Barnea, a total rebellion against the word and promises of God. So the difference between a true and a false believer is that a true believer always returns to God. That's why the author gives this warning. He wants them to know, if you don't check your disobedience, it could lead to apostasy. If you don't unplug your ears and quit stopping your ears to hearing the word, then you're in danger of slipping away from the faith. But he is encouraged in that he believes that most of them will renew their obedience and persevere in the faith. Thirdly, and very quickly, the final thing we need to consider is, why can't apostates be renewed to repentance? Verse 6 says, they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. In other words, an apostate is one who shows great contempt for Christ. They reject him after first claiming to have experienced his grace, and thus, like those who originally crucified him, so they totally reject him. Not only do they themselves show contempt for Jesus, but they make him contemptible in the eyes of others. They put him to an open shame. They want him to be disregarded as shameful by all others as well. Apostates always love company in the rejection of Christ. So therefore, they cannot be renewed to repentance simply because God does not allow them to be renewed to repentance. God does not permit them to return to the Christian faith. Why? Because they have utterly rejected and renounced the Lord Jesus Christ. They haven't backslid. They're not struggling with certain sins. They're not wrestling with matters of the Christian faith. They don't even have a temporary denial of the Lord like Peter. That's not what I'm talking about. True Christians can and do those things. But an apostate decisively and finally breaks with the Christian faith. He hears a message like this, a warning, don't fall away, and he doesn't care. Doesn't even register on his spiritual radar. Makes no impact on his care. If you've been challenged when you hear these words to renew your obedience, to go on with the Lord, that's a good sign. That's a sign that God is at work within you. And as Jesus says, him that come to me, I will in no wise cast out. One more quote from Calvin. When anyone rises up again after falling, we may conclude that he had not been guilty of defection, however grievously he may have sinned. Sometimes children and adults will wander away from the faith for a time. God in his grace will bring them back. What we must guard against is becoming dull in our obedience, lest we begin to drift along that path. If we want to continue in the faith, then we must renew our obedience after Christ. Which fourthly, finally then, to conclude this morning, let us see the hope that the author sets before us in this text. We're not left without hope, and we're not merely given do better, try harder, obey more, but look rather at verse 9. The author says, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. What's the author's hope? He is confident that they will not come to the end he has described. He's confident that they will not come into the burning that verse 8 described, but rather that they will enjoy better things, the things that accompany salvation. And if you've read Hebrews before, you've noticed Christ throughout the book is that better thing. He's better than the angels. He gives better access to God. He institutes a better covenant. He gives a better cleansing, offers a better inheritance, and leads to a better resurrection. And the author is convinced that the hearers will enjoy those better things. Christ is the solution to their struggle. By looking unto him spiritually, by trusting in him, by casting themselves on his mercy and saying, Lord, I know my own deserting heart. I know the weakness of my obedience. I know the weakness of my faith, but you have finished the course. Sustain me. By simply coming to him, they will be renewed in their obedience and they will be carried on to maturity. He is the hope for spiritual wavering. Notice then how verse 12 concludes. If you do these things, he says, then you will not be slothful. You could translate the first part of verse 12, so that you will no longer be dull. Same word we saw at the end of chapter 5. In other words, if you look to the better things, you trust in Christ, and on that basis renew your obedience, then you'll no longer be dull. the dullness will go away and you will go forward in your obedience and in your perseverance. In fact, it's very interesting. If you read chapter 7, how does the author begin that chapter? By talking about Melchizedek. The very thing he said they couldn't handle, he gives to them in just a few verses later. What's the point of that? To tell them spiritual immaturity is not something that it takes years to overcome. It's not a great work you have to agonize after. Very simply, just heed the warning. If you've been tempted to fall away, if you've been tempted to drift from the faith, come back to Christ. And He will carry you into maturity. And He will show you those deeper things of God. It's not a long road back. Just simply look to the Lord in His grace and ask Him to strengthen you against any temptations to fall away. Let's pray and ask God for His grace. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your mercy towards us. We are sobered to consider the warning that there are those who might leave You and Your people and be destroyed. And we pray that from this assembly none would be lost, that You would keep us. You promised to keep Peter. You promised to keep Your disciples, save that son of perdition who is ordained to that end. So might You keep us. Lord, remind us that it is not by our commitments and our acts of the will that we persevere, but by looking to Christ and the better things that He gives. May He be more lovely to us than any temptation to unbelief or sin. May the cross become more glorious to us. May the world become less appealing. Lord, thank You that greater is the One who is in us than he that is in the world. We look to You for Your mercy, Lord. We know our weakness, our unbelief, and we ask for Your mercy. We would make no great boasts this morning, but simply cast ourselves on Your care, praying You would keep us, that we would be assured of Your keeping. You would fill us with joy as we follow You. For those who have wandered away, perhaps from this assembly or from our family and friends, we pray You would bring them back and grant them repentance. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.